And we're going to read now the first chapter of the book of Esther. Just before the book Job. Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his local throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fixed with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king has given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehumaman, Bishta, Harbona, Bichtha, and Abachtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes their beauty, her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Carsena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who were in all the provinces of King A. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him. and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. So reads the word of God. Let us turn to this book of Esther. Now this morning, in the time available for us, we're going to look at this first chapter. Let me begin by a common fairy story that we've all heard, probably. Once upon a time, there was an emperor who was very, very fond of clothes. He liked wearing fancy clothes better than anybody else, and he paid a great deal of money for good clothes. And there were two swindlers who came into his kingdom, and they came to see him, and they said, "We can make the best clothes in the world. They've been so praised. They're expensive, but they're wonderful clothes. The only thing about them is that only clever people can see these clothes. People who aren't clever can't see them. So you're clever, aren't you?" And the emperor said, "Oh yes, indeed, I'm a very clever man. I will be able to see your clothes." So he gave them a whole lot of money and set them to work. And as the whole process went on, the prime minister came to see what they were doing, and they said it was only clever people who could see it. Could he see it? Oh yes, he saw it very well. And several other courtiers came, and finally the emperor himself, and they said, "We finished it. There it is. Only clever people can see it. Can you see?" "Oh yes," he said, "I can see it perfectly. It's wonderful." So then he decided to wear these clothes and go out into the streets of the nation. And the people were told beforehand that only the good, clever people were able to see the clothes. So the emperor appeared and walked down the street of the city. And everybody cheered and cheered and said, "The clothes are wonderful. They're beautiful. Have you ever seen?" "No, never seen clothes like that before." But there was one little boy. He was standing beside his daddy, and suddenly he shouted out, "Daddy, the emperor has nothing on." He saw what was true. And I use that, and boys and girls, you'll understand that, because we live in a world full of emperors, full of people who are wearing what they think are clothes which are applauded and envied. Their ideas, their views, their approach in society. Christians are the only people who know that those boasters have nothing to wear, nothing to claim, nothing to say. There's no wisdom behind it. There's nothing that's more foolish. And today we're going to go back 2,500 years to another emperor, and to see how he was unmasked. and what it meant to the people of God then, and what it means today. The book of Esther. Quite a few Christians don't regard this book well. Some even think it's not biblical and shouldn't be in the Bible. Luther and Calvin never wrote any commentaries for the book of Esther. There are no references in Esther to the covenant, to prayer, to sacrifice, to the temple, to the promised land. Those things are never mentioned. It's a book of 167 verses. And in that book, there are 190 references to the king of Persia. And there's not one to the King of Kings. There is no direct mention in this book of the Lord God. Why is it in the Bible? Yes, it's a wonderful story. Beautiful heroine. A pantomime villain. A harem. A palace. Banquets. Intrigue. Helpless victims rescued just in time. Fighting. A happy ending. What a book. What a film that would make if somebody read the book of Esther and wondered if they could do anything with it. But that's not it at all. In fact, Esther is a God-honoring book. God is active in every detail of life. One modern commentator describes it as a crisis in a crisis manual for God's people as they seek to honor and serve the Lord. A crisis manual, a way to understand a crisis as they seek to honor and serve the Lord in an alien empire. This writer goes on, "It will help us neither to be assimilated into that empire or terrified by that empire. We're living in a situation, and around us is this awful, wicked empire, the empire of the world, of sin against God. And we don't need to be pulled into it and made like it. We don't need to be terrified by it. No. Chapter 1 sets the scene. Let me look at it with you. The three things I would like to mention. First of all, living in the empire. Living in the empire, as we have to do. We have to live in the empire of the world. We're told it was the days of Ahasuerus, this Persian king, is better known to us as Xerxes. Xerxes succeeded his father, the mighty Darius, in 486 BC. He reigned until 465, just over 20 years. Xerxes is known to history for gathering the greatest army and navy the world had ever seen. Scholars have calculated it as over 2 million men to invade Greece. And if you read Greek ancient history, you'll read how he was turned back at two battles, Thermopylae and Salamis. We're told in verse 1 that this emperor reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. The four provinces in Ireland. A vast empire. the largest empire in history until the later days of the Roman Empire. At the heart of this empire are the countries that we call Iran and Iraq. But it stretched at one side to Pakistan, and it stretched down to North Sudan. Huge, huge empire. This emperor at this time was in his early 30s. Handsome man, unusually tall, the most powerful man in the world. Here he is, the most powerful man in the world. And everything, friends, in the narrative reinforces this. Verse 2, Susa, the capital, one of three royal cities near the border of Iraq today, Iran. And in this capital, he holds a six-month feast in the third year of his reign, verse 3. He's about to invade Greece. He wants to spread the power of the empire. And so this is making a public statement about his authority and his stability, etc. We're told in verses 3 and 4 that the army are invited, nobles, governors of provinces. He showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and the pomp of his greatness. Then verse 5, when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Here it is, rich surroundings, this huge palace with all its wealth, with all the tens of thousands of loyal servants of the emperor, lavish amounts of food and drink. There's an impression of overwhelming power and wealth. Friends, how would the Jews feel in all this? I'm thinking of the Jews who hadn't gone back to Judah, who had stayed when the main body of the Jews returned to their promised land. These people are isolated. They're vulnerable. They're living in an alien society. And many people find this society impressive and attractive. And they like it. And we're in a similar position. We're living in the empire of this world. We're surrounded every day by evidences of its power and wealth, its authority. There's constant propaganda that this world we're in, this is what matters in life. And this is all that matters in life. This is all we have to deal with. We need to assimilate it and prosper in it, or else we'll be sidelined and cast down. Living in the emperor, in the empire. Secondly, laughing at the empire. Laughing at the empire. When you read this book carefully, you'll begin to realize that there's a comical element in it. It's a satire. It's making sarcastic humor at this place and these people. The first thing to notice is how over the top the whole proceedings are. How often do human beings get on like this? A six-month party. Well, like, would a week party not be quite a long party? But this is a six-month party. What about the furnishings? Verse 6, white cotton curtains and violet hangings. Those were the royal colors of Persia, violet and white. And it goes on, verse 6, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and couches of gold and silver. This is a rather unusual style of living. And this writer is telling us all about it. He's telling us all about it for a reason. This is what most people would keep in their treasure boxes. And it's so precious here that it's being used to walk over, verse 6, a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. This is wasteful. This is vulgar. This is disgusting. This wealthy man is just pouring out his wealth in a ridiculous way so that he will be impressive. Some of us will remember, he's still around, Philip Green. 10 or 12 years ago, one of the wealthiest men in the world. He owned a number of shops. His son, they wanted a bar mitzvah. They were Israeli people. They wanted to have a bar mitzvah one day for his son. He spent £4 million on that day of party. We read about himself that when he was 54, he decided to have a 55th birthday in the Maldives. He flew out 200 close friends. The champagne, lobsters, the top pop stars came, a giant Buddha was built, fireworks blazed out for 5 days. That was Philip's birthday. Which is fantastic. And yet it's pathetic. And this is what we read about Xerxes. This is ridiculous. This is pathetic. Why should he go on like this? Why should he have all these people doing all these things for a year? And when you understand it, you begin to smile and to laugh at the people who are doing this. The king commands 7 of his servants to bring, verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. This man is now a half-drunk fool. Verse 10, the heart of the king was merry with wine. And he intends to show off his ultimate trophy, his wife, to an adoring public. It's an open display of his authority. It's interesting that not to do with the Bible at all, but just in classical studies, an inscription has been found, put up by this man. I am Xerxes, a great king, the only king, the king of all countries, the king of this far-reaching earth. That's what he said about himself. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come. That was good for her. Good, excellent that she did that. And what does the king look like? What does the king look like? The emperor had no clothes. He and his advisors tried to save their faces by passing a law. Verse 20, all women will give honor to their husbands. Verse 22, that every man be master in his own household, to be proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast. But how's that going to be carried out? How will the emperor's rule be taken seriously if he can't control his own wife? He's simply publicizing his own weakness. And friends, we must learn to laugh at the empire. It hates that. They take themselves seriously. They have no sense of humor. But we're to look at the fallen world with sanity and freedom. We see the vanity of vanities. That's the world around us. The vanity of vanities. James writes in 1 John, John writes in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of flesh and desires of eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Friends, in this book we're seeing the important figures of our world. The businessmen, the politics, politicians, the celebrities, incompetent, greedy, manipulated. Things which absorb so much attention. Fashions, sports, culture, reality TV, even politics. People giving themselves to these things. What do they matter? What do they matter in the long run? What do they matter when our lives approach an end? What do they matter when we're tested and tried? We see the whole apparatus of materialism. What is it worth? It's worth nothing. And as Christians, we're called to stand back and don't take these things seriously. Laugh at their ridiculousness and at the passion with which so many people are involved. And this will keep us from being ensnared. A healthy scorn may do as much as anything else to keep us safe from the intoxication of this world. But then lastly, there's something even more valuable. Looking to the Lord. Looking to the Lord. It's well known, and I've said, that there is no explicit reference to God in this whole book. Let me repeat that. There's no explicit reference to God in this whole book. And that has perplexed many people. Why? Why? It's deliberate. It's not telling us, it's not telling us that God is absent. As we shall see, we will see God present in everything that takes place. We don't know the name of the author. It may well have been Mordecai. But the author is showing us that God is active when he's hidden, when he's unrecognized. He's active and he's there. He's not working here as he did in Exodus, bringing the plagues upon the Egyptians, making Moses climb up to get the law on Mount Sinai. But God is there in ordinary, unspectacular ways. He's not there through dominant heroes like Moses or David. God is there through very ordinary, flawed people. It's the same God working to care for his people. Friends, the Jews in their exile needed to learn this lesson. God is here. God is here. The more enthusiastic of their people 50 years earlier had returned to Judah. Was it their mistake not to go? No. An unseen, silent God was still in this land, still ruling over all things on their behalf, as we shall see. And he is still there for us. We can struggle sometimes. I have. You have, I'm sure. We can struggle with the invisibility of God. Where is he? What's he saying? What does he want me to do? Why is he not dealing with this? Sometimes we need to wait to see what he's doing. And yet, as we bring this to a close, let's remember that as Christians, we have far greater grounds for faith than the Jewish people here. For our Lord is not really silent. Our Lord is not really unseen. We know who he is. We know where he is. We know what he's doing. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the throne at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:22, he's the head over all things to the church. Let's think of it just for a moment. The Lord Jesus, he too is a king. He too rules over a vast empire. But he's not like this ruler. He's not weak. He's not capricious. He's not indisciplined. Our emperor has clothes, but they're of glory and of beauty. When we come to the close of the service, to Psalm 24, we'll be singing over and over, Great King of Glory. That's our response to this. Great King of Glory. I see differences. This emperor had laws. Our king has laws. But they can't be changed. For his laws are just and wise and kind. Our king also has a bride. And he intends to display his bride just as this man wanted to display his. But not abusively. Not shamefully. Our king loves his bride. Our king gave himself for her. Our king honors his bride. Our king wants her bride, his bride to be seen in all her beauty. He doesn't force her to come. He graciously invites her. And it comes, friends, to you and me. Will you refuse Christ's request? Will you say no when your king asks you to come and stand with him? Which empire do you belong to? This nonsense empire of the world, or the kingdom of the King of Kings? Which one is it? Who is your king? Is it one of the rulers of the world? Or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? In a moment, please let us all sing the words with all our heart and love. The great King of glory. The great King of glory. Amen. Let us bow our heads for a moment of prayer. Dear Lord our God, we thank you that in your wisdom you have given us this book of Esther in the Scriptures. Lord, as we look at it, we see it's different. Different in several ways from the others. But Lord, as we get into it, as we think about it, as we reflect, we will learn more and more of the King of Kings and of his beautiful bride, whom he chooses and whom he loves. And just as Esther is to change the history of this empire, so, Lord, our King uses his bride to act on his behalf and to bring many into the kingdom. Father, if we're not yet in the kingdom, we pray, O God, that you will show us afresh the majesty of our King. And let us hear him as he invites us to himself. We pray that all of us will do this. In Jesus' name, amen.